standing for a few more moments. As you know, we've been working our way through the Ten Commandments. These are the Ten Commandments of God. The Ten Commandments. And I must admit that the Ten Commandments as a series for our church sounded like a great idea until I realized, and I knew it was always there, I always realized, that means I'm going to have to preach on awkward things like, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. But nevertheless, it's the Word of God. The Word of God is forever settled in heaven, and it is still relevant for us today. And God is going to speak to His church. I know it, because God's Word will never return void. We read Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. It simply says these five words, thou shalt not commit adultery. Let's read it as a church. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now we've learned that the Big Ten, nine of the Big Ten, are all moral commandments. The Sabbath was a commandment given specific to Israel. It was not practiced by the patriarchs. We don't see Adam and Eve practicing a Sabbath, but it was something specific for Israel. It doesn't apply to us today, but the principle is still good. Everybody needs to have a day of rest. But this one here is a moral commandment. It always applies. God's morals never change. God never changes. That means His morals can never change. And so we read again, we read Jesus reiterating this seventh commandment. And this time Jesus, as He did with the others, He raises the bar to no longer just be an outward thing, but an inward thing. It says, you have heard, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, in other words, Jesus, and I'm going to add to that, not just the outward act, He said, but I say unto you that whosoever, everybody say, whosoever. You know, a lot of people, when they read this, they just put men into this. But whosoever. This applies not just to men, but also to women. Even though it mentions looking upon a woman, it applies to women looking upon men. And I'm not going to ask you to agree, but women do look upon men, and men do look upon women. It's not just men. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And so today, we're going to look at this seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. Lord God, it is challenging, even awkward at times, Lord, as we read your word, but we know, Lord, that there is power in your word and that your word is forever settled in heaven. Lord God, it applies to us today. So, Lord, as we open your word, speak to us. Lord, we invite you, Lord, to search our hearts. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. And everybody say amen. You may be seated. Praise God. If you're a guest with us today, maybe you've heard something about our church, about, you know, we're pretty full on, but we don't always talk about topics necessarily like this. You might even say, what a strange topic for the pastor to bring up today. But I'm bringing this up because it applies to us today. God's morals do not change. And this commandment to not commit adultery is really a commandment about protecting the heart. Everybody say the heart. Adultery is one of the most frequently and severely condemned sins in the Bible. Adultery is mentioned 52 times, including in the Ten Commandments. It is mentioned in all of the four Gospels and 10 other books of the Bible. We read about the Bible and God's Word condemning adultery. Only the sins of idolatry, self-righteousness, and murder are mentioned more than adultery. So maybe you thought, when I started our series on the Ten Commandments, you thought, well, surely Pastor could just skip over this one. But I'm not going to do that at all. And so The reason why I'm not going to do that is because the world is full of adultery. Maybe you say, well, Pastor, are you going to talk about sex? Well, yes, the world is full of sex as well. The world is oversexed. It's on the TV. It's on the advertisements. It's on the radio. It's in magazines. It's in the newspapers. And so the world is talking about sex everywhere. And if there ought to be one place that is going to be sounding a true sound about what God thinks about sex, it's the church. Just because it's awkward doesn't mean the church should be silent. Contrary to what a lot of people believe, God is not against sex. In fact, some people look at the Bible and they think that God's answer for sex is no, 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 no. But it's not. God's answer is wait. Everybody say wait. No and wait are two entirely different things. No and wait. And so God is fine with us having sex, but he wants us to experience the best we can, not something second rate. And so the world did not create sex. God created sex. And so if we are going to experience it in the way that God wants us to, in the best way that God wants us to, then we need to do it according to God's word. And everybody say God's word. You know, I talked a little while on a Wednesday night about a number of topics, but we talked about Monopoly. And Monopoly is a great game. I grew up playing Monopoly. We didn't have a TV. We'd play Monopoly, my sister and I. And Monopoly is a great game, but unless you know the rules, you can't enjoy the game. As much as you've got all the little greenhouses and all the little red hotels, you've got the dog and the boot and whatever else, the car and all of that, you can have a little bit of fun for a little while, but unless you play by the rules, it means nothing. And the world is quickly finding that if you want to experience what God wants for married couples and to experience it in the best way possible, you've got to do it God's way. Everybody say God's way. And so the world didn't create sex, God did. And God takes sex outside of marriage very seriously. In fact, it's only become in the last 20 to 30 years that sex outside marriage has become something that people just don't seem to care about. And so I talked about this last weekend. Some people would say, oh, well, you know, let's just do what society accepts. What is right and wrong? They say, well, right and wrong is determined by what society accepts, not what the Bible says, just what's generally accepted. And last week I told everybody that is one of the most stupid statements I've ever heard. Because why is killing wrong? Somebody says, oh, killing's wrong because it's not accepted in society. Well, since when? You got a whole Nazi Germany that accepted it. They voted a guy into power in a democracy. He was held in power by people that agreed with him. Society accepted that killing was fine, murdering was fine. So if you're going to say that what dictates what is right and wrong is what society accepts, then you have to just expand your mind a little bit, get outside of Canberra, ACT, and look at the world, because there's a lot more places in the world that says that murder is fine and society accepts it. And the same is, why is adultery wrong? Because society says it's wrong? No, because God's word says it's wrong. And society is quickly moving to a place where adultery has become acceptable. It's become acceptable. Does that mean it's acceptable with God? No. And so the same people that say God's word has no authority, we just do what's socially acceptable, they're the same people that will come running to you crying when their spouse commits adultery on them. Adultery is not wrong because society says it's wrong. Adultery is wrong because God's word says it's wrong. And so we need to understand that the only way to build our life is on God's word. And everybody say amen. And so God intended a sexual relationship between a husband and wife to be exclusive, an intimate bond that is there to strengthen the marriage relationship. We live in a society that is submerged in sex, innuendo, even in children's movies, the characters are making sexual innuendo. What, for the children? No, for the adults who are watching with the children. Images, sexual advice is everywhere. The world says that sex sells it. They use it to grab our attention. Sex is used to sell cars. Sex is used to sell ice cream. Sex is used to sell toothpaste. Sex is used to sell deodorant. Sex is used to sell holidays. And I've even seen sex used to sell dog food. If just think of some of the ads that you've seen. I mean, we become so desensitized, we're not even aware to the how unrealistic it really is. All of these things. But the creation account shows us God's wonderful intention for men and women. In Genesis 2, verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." Verse 21 said, "And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman. And he brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman." Now some say she was called woman because Adam got such a surprise and he said, "Whoa, man." But that's not the reason. It says, "Because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his mother and father, father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And so the word adultery, it's a word that seems to conjure up feelings of uneasiness. Maybe for some it conjures up feelings of disgust, and for others, feelings of deep pain. The word itself comes from the Latin word which means to pollute, to make unclean. That's where we get the word the unadulterated truth. It means the pure truth. And so adultery is a very strong word, and I purposefully haven't shied away from using that word because the world has called it something else now. You don't hear people at work say, "Oh, well, I was just committing adultery." They don't. They've got a different word for it. Just like young people, they say, "We're just staying at each other's house." They don't say anymore, "We're committing fornication," because those words are a little bit harsh. And but I'm using that word, and it's a very strong word, because today people like to change the word adultery, and they call it an affair. We had an affair. The word has been changed, I guess, to perhaps, you know, kind of lessen the impact of the word, that it was just an affair that happened. Just an affair, an event that took place, just like every other event in history. It was just an affair, an event. And if the people involved had a say in the matter, they'd say, "Well, it was just an affair, it just happened." And so the word adultery is a very, very strong word. And you see, even the world has liked to change the words that we use because they want to, you know, change the attitude of our world towards infidelity, unfaithfulness. It has become so accepted today in the world that even statistics reflect a growing trend in our culture towards adultery. How do I know there's a growing trend? Well, you can look at the statistics, but you can also look at where people are making their money. Just recently, social media sites have now been set up to encourage people and to facilitate two married people having an adulterous relationship. You can download the app. You can go on the app. You can find somebody else that wants to commit adultery, and you can go find them and just do it. We live in a very, very sin-sick world. It wasn't that long ago that if such a thing happened in a family, it would bring tremendous shame. But now the society is moving to normalize it as part of society. Society would want you to think that it's okay. It's not a serious thing. It's just something unfortunate. It's just an affair. It's just an affair. The true power of the media really is the power to redefine what is normal. And we see the media doing that these days, redefining what is normal and what is accepted. And at first, when the change begins to happen, it shocks us. But then after a while, the media just keeps pushing and pushing and pushing their redefinition. And then slowly, we become desensitized to these things and we accept them. That is the power of the media, to redefine what is normal, what is normal. And they convey very powerful messages to us as a society about what is acceptable and what is expected. And they change our society through those means. The unreal world of media becomes over time a self-fulfilling prophecy. I heard about a topic that was talked about on talk shows a little while ago, and they were talking about adultery. They were calling it an affair. But they were saying that everybody has a price. Everybody has a price. And that if you can just pay the right price, then that person will fall for you and commit adultery with you. Everybody has a price. But today I want to remind you of God's word. The Bible says, what does it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? There is no price to pay to fall into sin and to lose your own soul. What does it profit a person if they gain the whole world, if somebody pays the right price for them to fall into sin? Adultery is a sin. Adultery, next slide, causes pain. It causes pain. Everybody loses. Everybody is scarred. Adultery is the supreme act of selfishness. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32 and 33. The New Living Translation says, but the man who commits adultery is a... But the man who commits adultery is an... I'm sure he got a lot of excuses why he did it. He could probably justify it. But the Bible says that he is an utter fool. And when he thought he was helping himself, it says, for he destroys himself. And he will be wounded and disgraced. His shame shall never be erased. It not only violates your marriage vows, it violates the other person. It violates your spouse. The Hebrew word, next slide there, Ben, for adultery is lonaf, which means no apostatizing. Everyone say apostatizing. To apostatize means to abandon one's principles or promises. To apostatize, that's why they would say some people have gone into apostasy. They have abandoned their principles. They have abandoned their beliefs and they have gone into untruths. That Hebrew word for adultery is to not apostatize. And you see, when you commit adultery, you apostatize. You abandon your principles. You abandon your promises, your marriage vows when you commit adultery. And so we've come to a place where this Generation X spokesman that I heard, I saw it on an ABC show the other day, they had this advocate for progressive Christianity. I'm like, since when has she been an advocate of progressive Christianity? Who calls her an advocate of progressive Christianity? And here we have an advocate, a spokesman for Generation X, of which some of you are Generation X. They say this, we are the first generation in which adultery is now not an issue. We have so little expectation of monogamy now, and we have so little expectation of faithfulness, that really now, adultery is just no big deal. Doesn't matter what society says, adultery still harms everyone. And so I'm thankful that God's word doesn't speak like that, because this Generation X spokesman does not speak for everyone. It is a big deal. It is a big deal. So I've come to remind you today, that's not how God sees it. That if you are married to a person today, you are responsible to keep your word. Everyone say, keep my word. Keep your word. I mean, that's still a matter of integrity. Keep your word. Keep your vows. You've got to be faithful to your spouse. You've got to make up your mind and say, I am going to be faithful to my vows. This is for life. This is for keeps. No matter what happens, I will not be unfaithful. And so even though the whole world is heading towards complete debauchery, we have to keep our commitment. And all the husbands and wives say amen. That's the importance of a wedding. A lot of people think that a wedding is just about a big celebration. Yeah, we're going to celebrate. But the reason that we're celebrating is because of the vows that have been made at this altar. The whole wedding day is about the vows that these husband and wife, and there were two marriages yesterday in our church. There was one here and there was another one down at Rose Cottage. But there were some vows made. Okay? There were some vows made. And the reason we celebrate is because those vows were made. And that's why, and let me just give you a little bit of my personal opinion, my personal preference. If you get invited to a wedding, don't just turn up for the dinner, because you don't get deserve to eat the dinner unless you've been here for the ceremony, because the dinner is all about the ceremony. The whole celebration is you're celebrating what you just saw happen at the church. Okay? So that's one of my little bugbears. When you go to the church and there's 10 people, and then you go to the dinner and there's 1,000 people. You're like, look at all the freeloaders. They want a meal. But what the whole day is about is what happens at this altar. The vows that have been made. And so when we have a wedding, the reason that it's done in the church is because this is the house of God. It's done, and although God sees everything, it's done with God seeing. God heard the vows. It's done in the presence of our family, because our family also hear the vows. And they're going to say, when something happens, they're going to say, don't forget those vows you made. I was there that day. I was standing there. I heard you say it was until death do you part. I heard you say it was for richer or for poorer. I heard you say that, son. You better keep your vows. The reason why we have our friends come is not just because we want to give them a free feed or we just want to fill some seats and make ourselves feel special. But our friends come so they can also be witnesses. The very fact that people are invited to weddings is because we are inviting them to come and to witness the commitment between the husband and the wife. And so you've got to honor your vows. But today, I want to talk about how godly people fall. You see, the breaking of vows is a very important matter in this world, because it stabs at the heart of the covenant between a man and a woman. And so adultery, that covenant between a husband and wife, when that breaks down, that close connection between a husband and wife, when that breaks down, it threatens the entire society. Because one of the most trustful relationships, I would say the two most trustful relationships, are a husband and wife and a parent and a child. Okay? Not you and your bank. Husband and wife and a parent and a child. And when those relationships are violated, then the flow-on effect in society is devastating. Because if I can't trust my husband, who made a commitment and a promise in front of all his family, in front of a man of God, in the house of God, in front of all of his friends, and he's going to go back on his promise, you know what they say? They say, who can I trust? And so we have a society where there is no trust. One man, Albert Mola, said, it is a toxic substance that threatens every other commitment in our life. Adultery is primal. It is an attack upon all that is honorable, all that is good and true and faithful. It unravels the precious bonds and commitments. That's why God is so serious about adultery. Slide number 8. But how does a godly person fall? How does somebody who's sitting here today, happily married, How does a godly person fall? One example we can use in the Bible, and we know it all too well, is the story of David and Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, you can read about it. I don't have time to read the whole story, but we remember David, the greatest king that ever lived. David wrote the 23rd Psalm that we know so well. The Lord is my shepherd. We could go on and on. David was called the man after God's own heart. He was a shepherd. He was a singer. He was a writer. He was a warrior. He was a ruler. They say that no greater man than David ruled over Israel. He was great. He was godly, all wrapped up in one human personality. But after all that has been said about David, we could heap on all the describing words and praises on him. One fact remains about David, that David, that great godly King David, he fell victim to the oldest sin of all, the lust of the eye, or the sin of lust. And so today, in looking at the story of David, I want to take a few minutes to talk about five steps that lead to self-destruction. The first step is David wasn't where he was supposed to be. David wasn't where he was supposed to be. I want to make this statement today that as Christians, our Christian disciplines matter. Our Christian disciplines matter. When you stop praying, when you stop reading the Word of God, when you stop attending the house of God, you are putting yourself in a position where you're not supposed to be. Young people know around here that I encourage them to be in church. I describe church like this. Church is like one, you know, when you go bowling, you've got two options when you go bowling. You can have the bumpers or you don't have to have the bumpers. But the bumpers are little guards that go in the gutters. They pop out and it stops your ball going into the gutter. And so during the week, you could be rolling towards the gutter, but you come to church and the pastor or whoever's preaching the word of God bumps you back into the right lane. For want of a better description, that's very much about what our Christian disciplines are. When you get down on your knees, God bumps you back into the lane. When you come to church, you hear a word from God. He bumps you back into the right direction. You see, David got himself in trouble and David began to self-destruct because he wasn't where he was supposed to be. Our Christian disciplines are very important. It would take a very, very strong person to wake up in the morning and to spend their time in prayer and to read their Bible and then go commit adultery. Yeah? I'm sure it's been done. But you want to protect yourself, be in the right place. The story starts in the spring at the time when the king was meant to be off at war. David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. David was not in the right place. What's going on here? Here he is. He's 50 years old. He's on top of the world. He's been fighting one battle after another battle for year on end. Perhaps David thought, you know what? I got nothing else to prove. I'm 50. I've been there. I've done that. Previously, he had always led the army himself. But this day, he decides to stay home. And he sends Joab to go and fight the battle. But when speaking of David, we can only say one thing. If he had been doing what he was supposed to be doing, if he had been at the front, he would have been on the wall. If he had been at the front of the army, he wouldn't have been on the wall. When we are out of the way of duty, when we are out of the way of duty, we are in the place of temptation. When you're not doing what God wants you to do, when you stop keeping your Christian disciplines, when you stop praying, when you stop reading God's word, when you stop keeping godly company and fellowship, you are in the way of temptation. And you don't have to find temptation. How many people know that temptation finds you? He was not where he was supposed to be. Idle hands are the devil's tools. And so this illustrates the importance of staying close to Jesus in prayer, in word, in fellowship, in personal involvement. becoming accountable to somebody, your spouse, your pastor, your spiritual mentor in your life. We've got to avoid lust-producing situations. That means there's some TV shows, hey, you're not supposed to be there because it's going to produce lust. There are some radio stations and music that we shouldn't be listening to. That's not where we're supposed to be. There's some books we should simply just put down. We just need to realize the importance of being filled with the Spirit and being led by the Spirit of God. The first step in David's downfall is that he wasn't where he was supposed to be. Let me tell you that righteous living is still important. Amen. The second principle that brought David down is he looked at something he shouldn't have been looking at. He looked at something that he shouldn't have been looking at. You see, the plot thickens. One evening, David got up from his bed. He got out of bed and he walked around on the roof of his palace. And from the roof of his palace, he saw a woman bathing. Now, the Hebrew emphasizes that Bathsheba was truly a beautiful woman. She was beautiful. And so I imagine David would have stopped. He would have been like, oh. He considers the scene that he's seeing. Perhaps he even said to himself, oh, Dave, you've got nothing, you've got no right to look at her. Shouldn't do that. He probably said that to himself. But then after saying that, he looks again. Now he's hooked. For Bathsheba truly is beautiful. The night is young. He's all alone. No one is around. Her husband is off with the army. And after all, David's the king. He can have any woman he wants. You see, sexual sin is not just the act. But Jesus said, even looking and lusting is committing adultery in our heart. We've got to be careful to guard our eye gate. Everyone say the eye gate. Why would I call it an eye gate? Because the eye is a gate to the soul. It's a gateway to your soul, what you look at. You see, Jesus said, He said that to look upon a woman and to lust after her is to commit adultery in your heart. And so right now I want to talk about pornography. This is something that has just taken over our society. Psalm chapter 24, verse 33 and 4 says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? It says in verse 4, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. I'm glad that David settled it right there in Psalms. It matters what happens on the outside and it matters what happens on the inside. Clean hands, the external. Pure heart, the internal. And so the matter of pornography is now widespread in our society. It's not something new because through the centuries, cultures have always had erotic drawings and depictions. But the first time that pornography appeared in its current form was in 1953 with the release of the first issue of Playboy with Marilyn Monroe on the cover. The only way back then to exercise pornography was through magazines and through printed images. And then in the ensuing years, it became accessible on videos and home videos. Back then, if you wanted to access pornography, you had to go to the shop and you had to buy it. And what protected a lot of people from pornography is the fact of the shame of having to put it on the counter and say, I'd like to buy that, please. But then in 1993, everything changed. What happened in 1993? The World Wide Web. Introduced to the public, and shortly thereafter, pornography was introduced to the home computer. Suddenly, nobody had to go out in public anymore to access pornography. You could access it in the privacy and the comfort of your own home. You could keep it hidden from everybody. You could indulge in it as much as you want. You no longer was it restricted to the newsstands and the newsagent, but it was now on the desktop computer, the laptop computer, which meant that we could get away from everybody and do what we wanted. Now, it's in our pockets. It's on our iPhones, our iPods, our tablets. It's in the video games. It's on our smart TVs. It's on our computers. It's everywhere. The scripture says in Psalm 101 verse 3, never allow your eyes to behold things that will cause you to stumble. Pornography, when you look upon a woman or a man to lust after them, you have committed adultery in your heart. But I'm not just going to come here to condemn pornography, and that's part of my intention. It is a sin to look upon somebody and to lust after them. But I want to help you to give you some keys to overcome that addiction. A psychologist named Al Cooper, he coined the phrase the AAA engine. Everyone say the AAA engine. And this man, Al Cooper, he said, it's as if pornography sits on a three-legged table. If you kick one of the legs out, you can overcome your struggle. The struggle will diminish if you can kick one of the legs out of the three-legged table. And Al Cooper said, the three legs of the table are number one, affordability, number two, accessibility, and number three, anonymity, being anonymous. And so let's talk about affordability. Is it possible to kick that one out? Well, maybe not, because now pornography is available free online. So we would struggle to kick that leg out. But the second one, accessibility. If you can make it less accessible, you will have some hope of being able to overcome the addiction. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 and 30, and hear me out before you do anything to harm yourself. But Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 and to 30 says, and if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, that you'd be without an eye, than to go to hell. And it says, and if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and throw it away, cast it from thee. For it is better for you to not have an arm than to perish and go to hell. And so I read that scripture. I'm not telling you that you should go home and pluck your eyes out. I'm not telling you to go home and to chop your arm off. But what I'm telling you is the principle is right here about accessibility, is that if your phone causes you to sin, then get a different phone. Accessibility. If your laptop causes you to sin, get rid of your laptop and use a desktop. Cut down the accessibility, because if you can kick this leg out, the stronghold of pornography will crumble. If your computer causes you to sin, get rid of it. At least put some accountability software on there that stops you from being able to go to anything like that. That there's a filter there that even if you felt tempted, it's not going to be accessible. And so the first one is affordability. Maybe we can't kick that leg out. But the second one is about accessibility. We can make it less accessible. But the last one is probably the most critical, and that is we must become accountable to kick out that leg where we can remain anonymous. The scripture says in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. So there's a way we can become accountable to others. Put your computer in a safe place. Give your spouse your password. Give your parents your password. Set up accountability software on your computer. I've got that on my devices where if I access anything, it sends an email to somebody that I'm accountable to, listing all of the inappropriate sites that I have visited. You can find that. Look it up. Search for it. You can find free ones, but you're probably better off paying for something to protect you. After all, what is the price that you're willing to pay to protect your marriage? You can protect it now for a couple of dollars a year through some software that's going to cost you, or you can try to restore it after years and years of counseling where you have to pay psychologists and counselors hundreds of dollars. The choice is yours. The third way that David fell is he asked a question that he had no business asking. Next slide, please, Brother Ben. Verse 3, that says, David came out and he sent someone to find her, to talk to her. On the surface, it appears a very innocent act. It appears very innocent. Note that the lust is very hidden at this point. No adultery has taken place. In fact, no one is seeing the actions. No one seeing his actions would have condemned him yet. But here he is, overplaying it in his mind. But inside, in his heart, in his mind, he has already slept with her. He's looked upon a woman to lust after her. It's not difficult to understand how David's thinking. He's trying to rationalize it all. He's saying, you know, I'm alone. She's alone. The devil comes and says, well, doesn't God want you happy? He says, my marriage to Mikhail has never been God's will in the first place. You know, it was never God's will. It was all wrong in the first place. And no one will ever know my fault. And it's not as much her, it's as much her fault as it's my fault. And so he's going through all these things. And so lust has already done its evil work. We've got to be very careful. Asking a question he had no business asking. I'll take it even further, that we should not be alone with somebody of the opposite sex. If it must be the case, then be accountable to somebody. Be very careful going on business trips with people from work, just male and female. Be very careful discussing inappropriate things with somebody who is not your spouse. Be very careful talking about your marriage problems with somebody who's not your spouse, somebody who's not a counselor or your pastor or something like that. You don't go telling, ladies, don't go telling another man at work about how hopeless and how lazy your man is. Let me tell you, he's going to come right along and say, you know what? I'm pretty good. I'll be better than your husband. Let me tell you, it's not him speaking, that's the devil speaking. Temptation will find you. And man, you be very careful talking to another woman about your wife, because there will become a connection there. Be very careful touching people of the opposite sex. I mean, you can't help bumping someone, but even the hugging and kissing of today, we need to be aware that if you're married and it's inappropriate. I mean, you don't know what's going on inside someone. Sometimes I see these young boys, the girls, they tend to be quite innocent, but a young girl comes, hugs that young boy. The young girl's just being nice. And the young boy's, his mind already racing. Because guys love getting hugs. And they're not always that innocent. We got to be careful touching people of the opposite sex, being alone with them. I'm sorry to be so blunt today. We got to avoid flirty relationships. How many? I'm sure you know some people who are flirty. Stay away from them. They're dangerous. Stay away from flirty people, because and watch out for that friendship that could lead to other things. Tell your wife about her. There's a girl at work being inappropriate or flirty with you. Tell your wife about her. She'll look after her. I'll tell you a story, and hopefully someone who, no, I don't think anyone here is related to this, but my first year when I was working in the public service, there was an incident that happened. I didn't see it, but I saw the fallout of the incident. There had been an inappropriate relationship in the office, and one day the lift door opened, and out came a lady with a cricket bat, and she walked over to the lady, and she beat her across the back of the head with a cricket bat. That's true. It's a true story. It happened just down there in Penryn House in Woden. Even Sister Downs would do it. But tell your wife. Tell your husband. And so I've got to be conscious of the conversations that I have, the places I go alone, flirty people. To be more specific, there's some relationships that will do you no good. There are some smiles that you just simply must not return. I know you say, oh, but I don't want to appear unfriendly. Let me tell you, you can appear unfriendly. Protect your marriage. Yeah, not because you dislike the person, because you know you don't want to cross that line and put yourself in the way of temptation. And David asked the question. He began to communicate. He had in something he had no business in. Step four, he sought something that wasn't his to have. His lust now leads to deliberate sin. He sends a messenger. He begins to abuse his power. It happens all the time when men think that they're beyond the law. I tell you, the safest man in a marriage is a man that is submitted to God. I say this to people all the time. A headless man is a monster. Somebody who is not submitted to God, you're in an unsafe place. And the same could be said about a woman. And so David, he sought something that wasn't his. He thought that he was beyond the law. He now begins to think to himself, I can do anything I want. Not even God can stop me. He knows Bathsheba is married. He knows her husband is away. He knows that adultery is wrong. He knows that he shouldn't do it. And here is the man that wrote, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. This man has now fallen into sin. And it was his lust that made him do it. The last thing, he did something he should never have done. She came to him. He slept with her. Just a one-night stand. And there he is thinking, you know what? I got away with it. It's all going to be good. Nobody knows. But just a little time later, Bathsheba sends a message and says, hey, David, I'm pregnant. In the end, David didn't get away with anything. His sin found him out. One word that was repeated to me time and time again as a child. Be sure your sins will find you out. That's one word, and I don't have a problem with talking about being haunted. I don't believe in haunted houses, but I do believe in words like that haunting you as a child, because it makes you think twice. Be sure your sins will find you out. And maybe if you're in the wrong place here today, just let those words play in your mind. Be sure your sins will find you out, because that's what happens to David. David's cover-up failed miserably. The punishment that he had was much more than the little pleasure that he had. He said, you know what? I think I'm going to commit adultery today. He never woke up and just decided that. No, lust presented itself. It didn't happen that way at all. In fact, if you had suggested to David at 2 p.m. that he would commit adultery at 8 p.m., he would have laughed at you and he would have had you thrown into jail for slander. But it happened. What's the best way to protect ourselves from these things? The scripture says, but be filled with the Spirit. Everyone say, filled with the Spirit. I read a sentence a while ago. It's an American thing, but it's a striking sentence because it's a really weird sentence. But just listen. It says, the way to clean out a stable is not with a shovel, but with the Mississippi River. I thought, what a strange statement. The way to clean out a stable is not with a shovel, but with the Mississippi River. Nothing will clean out the corners of your life like a move of the Holy Spirit in your life. That river of living water. And so today, to those who feel unclean, perhaps you've already feel unclean and impure. Perhaps you've already learned through the bitter experience that lust promises everything but delivers nothing. You may feel guilty about what happened in the past, even years ago. You may feel unhappy about what happened this week or what happened last night. Maybe the memories pour in from the past and rise up to condemn you and say, unclean, unclean, unclean. But let me tell you, if you've repented of your sin, if you've been baptized in Jesus' name, your sin is forgiven. That is something from the past. How many people are thankful for the forgiveness of God? That is something from the past. Yes, you bear the scars. Yes, you still bear the pain. But God bears no memory of it at all. And today, maybe you're carrying the burden of sin. Whatever sin it is. Maybe it's not adultery. But let me tell you, you can find forgiveness in Jesus today. David found forgiveness. You see, we think about the story of David. Could God forgive an adulterer? Would he? Could the stain be removed, the memories healed? Is there anything that can wash away such a scarlet sin? Can a tormented soul find relief? But I thank the Lord for Psalm chapter 51. Because if you study the Psalms, you'll find that Psalm 51 was penned by David himself. When his sin was exposed and he realized that he had fallen into sin, when he realized the error of his ways, David began to write these words, "Have mercy upon me, O God." Let's all stand. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. O God, why you blot out my transgressions? Wash me from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I repent before you, God. For I acknowledge, O God, my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. God, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, O God, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me." Oh God, you desire me to be truthful, not just on the outside, but God, you desire me to be truthful in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. David says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken..." You know, sometimes God's word can break our bones. "But the bones that thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sin, and blot out all mine iniquities." Next slide. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew in me a right spirit. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." Wherever you are today, I've sounded a sound of warning. A warning that if you can heed it, it will protect your marriage. You might say, "Well, Pastor, you're just a bit overboard on some things." Let me tell you, what length will you go to protect your marriage? You don't have to be everybody's friend. You don't have to worry about offending somebody. Protect your marriage. Do whatever it takes. And if here today you feel condemned because in the past there was something, let me tell you, if you've repented of that sin and asked God to forgive you, if you've been baptized in His name, He has washed away your sin. Your sin is forgotten. It's gone. You're a new creature. But if you're here today and that burden is still so heavy on you, let me tell you, pray this prayer, "Lord, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me." God hears those prayers. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Just thank him for his word today, brothers and sisters. God, we thank you, Lord, that your word is always relevant. God, and it is a word for us today. Lord, as married couples, we stand here today. Lord, we just want to thank you, Lord, for our spouses. I thank you for my wife, oh God. Lord Jesus, I thank you, Lord, that you've blessed us, oh God, to be in the house of God together. Oh God, for those that aren't in the house of God, Lord, we pray, Lord, for their salvation, oh God, that you would move in their life, oh God. But we thank you, Lord, that you blessed us, oh God, Lord, with a spouse, with a husband or a wife. And Lord God, we thank you, Lord, that your blessing has been upon the marriage. Lord, help us to guard it and to protect us. Help us, oh God, to be faithful. Lord, that we would be faithful to remember even the words and the vows that we spoke that beautiful day. Lord, create in us a clean heart and renew in us a right spirit. Cast me not away from thy presence, O God. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness. Lord, not just in the topic we've talked about today, but Lord God, that even in our sinful state, Lord, whatever it is, Lord, your grace abounds so much more. For where the word says, "For where sin did abound, grace does much more abound." Thank you, Lord Jesus. We love you.